Morning, church. If you were looking at the bulletin, I am not Zach Schlegel. And if you listen to this message later on podcast, you'll quickly learn that I sound like a 8-year-old Zach Schlegel. It's all about the bass. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Danny Ryan. I serve here at First Baptist Church as one of the elders. This morning, we're going to look at a text from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we'll read together verses 24 through 30 in just a few minutes. Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. I want to start out this morning by asking you a rhetorical question. Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? Several weeks ago, I had the opportunity to be in the presence of and also to observe greatness. You see, two of my children compete on a bowling team in a youth bowling league, and there are some great bowlers in that league. Out of a 12-team league, there are two travel teams in that league, and there are some exceptional bowlers on those teams. Just like travel baseball or softball or any other organized sport, these travel kids are bowling in different tournaments every weekend, every other weekend, in addition to bowling in the league where my kids participate. Well, on this particular day, several weeks ago, and about halfway through the league season, the team that my kids are a part of were actually in first place. And they had a big showdown with the premier travel team who was right behind them in second place. In league bowling, you bowl three games, and the scores of each bowler are added up to see which team wins. And in the first game, the travel team was struggling just a little bit. And the team that my kids bowl on, they were bowling pretty good. And they hung in there, but at the end of the first game, the travel team pulled it out on the very last shot and won the game by 2 pins. And because most of the time, we as parents are more concerned about the outcome of the game than our kids are, I figured it would be a good time for me to give my kids a pep talk and to remind them that, hey, you've got a real shot here today. But what I hadn't realized is the anchor player for the travel team who really struggled for most of that first game, the last couple of frames, he started to find his groove. So he stood up to bowl in the second game, and on his first shot, with his unique style, this 13-year-old boy who weighs about 80 pounds soaking wet hurls a 15-pound bowling ball down the lane with so much rotation that the ball traveled down the lane, across the lane, to the lip of the gutter. And just as the friction of the lane and the physics of the reactive ball work together, the ball comes slamming back in just right of the head pin. Perfect shot, right in the pocket. Not too deep, not too light, just right. And the result? 10 in the pit, as bowlers say. Well, this young man stepped up in the second frame and he did the same thing. Again in the third frame, high flush, turkey time. In the fourth, fifth, and sixth frames, he needed to make minor adjustments because the oil pattern was starting to dry up. And every small move that he made ended with the same exact result. Strike, strike, strike. This kid was on a good run, opened up with the front six, and 7, 8, and 9 were more of the same. There was never even a question. There was never a wobbler, never a mixer. The pins were just exploding. Well, the second game for my kids was well out of reach by now. And I will admit to you that even if it was close, I was no longer rooting for them. I was rooting for greatness. So with one final frame to go, and because in bowling you get bonus shots at the end if you strike, the only thing that separated this young man from a perfect game was 3 strikes. So he stands up, he lines up, He approaches and he releases two more perfect shots, 11 in a row. Steps up for the final shot, and everyone in the bowling center, everyone, league bowlers, employees, parents, people that were down at the other end for birthday parties, everyone was gathered behind the lane where this young man was bowling. There was no one on the side of him because no one wanted to be responsible for potentially messing this up. I don't know that anyone was actually breathing. Final shot leaves his hand. One more small adjustment. Ball goes down, hooks back in, find its spot, strike. The rest, as they say, is history. And just in case you think this is an over-exaggeration of a really lucky day, we were able to witness this young man accomplish what every serious bowler sets out to do, and this was the second time he had done it. 13 years old, two perfect games. He's a great bowler. I was talking to my son on the way home that day, and I asked him what he thought about what we had just observed. And he said, "It just makes me want to shoot a 300 even more." What about you? Do you long to be great? More specifically, do you long to be great in the kingdom of God? The disciples did. And this pursuit of greatness is where we find ourselves in the text that we're going to dive into this morning. So hopefully you're there. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. You can follow along with me. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them," he, Jesus, said to them, "the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." If you're a note taker, the first point is going to be the disciples' response to the word of God. We see this in verse 24. The very first thing that we see as we read the text is that there's a heated discussion about who is to be regarded as the greatest. And when we drop right in on this text in the middle of a chapter, a little bit of background for context's sake will be helpful. So the setting of the scene is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. And Jesus, knowing that he would soon be handed over, knowing that he would soon suffer and die, knowing that this would be the last time that he shares this meal with his disciples until the kingdom of God has come in fullness, Jesus earnestly desires to share this meal with the men that he has called to follow him. This is the Last Supper. This is the establishment of the new covenant in the body and blood of Christ. This is the blueprint for his followers to remember God's provision of the final Passover lamb. This is the setting of the text. Jesus has just informed his disciples, back in verse 21, that one of them at the table will betray him. And they all respond by questioning each other. Now, what I want to do is I want to take a look at the nature of that questioning. From the other gospel accounts, we learn that the disciples, they actually inquire of the Lord, "Is it I?" They are disturbed and sorrowful, and they seem to be displaying at least some degree of humility and clarity, recognizing the deceitful nature of the heart and willing to accept that maybe it's me. But as we look at the detailed account from Luke, it seems that the nature of the questioning quickly shifts from, is it I, to, is it you? The type of questioning that no longer looks within. The type of prideful attitude that says, well, there's no way that it's me, so it must be one of you. It also could reveal a defensiveness that often wells up within us when questions arise about our character. Oftentimes, when we are confronted on a particular issue, our first response is to defend and redirect, right? And it seems to make some sense that this is what we're seeing here in verse 24, that the disciples are a little defensive, that there might be some redirecting or target shifting of the Lord's betrayal announcement, and that the attempts to clear their own good names, it leads to an intensity in the conversation. We see from the text that we quickly move in the span of two verses from the disciples questioning one another about who might be the traitor to arguing about which of them is the prince. And all of this leaves us scratching our heads a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, let's consider the broader context of what's happening here. The Lord Jesus Christ has worked with this group of guys for 3 years in a variety of settings. He taught them the importance of compassion, whether healing a man with leprosy or a paralytic on a mat, or releasing those trapped in the grips of demonic possession. I mean, the disciples were there when great throngs of people came from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, and all of them came to hear and to be set free from their affliction. The disciples were there for that. Jesus modeled for them what it looked like to be dependent upon God, as power and virtue was coming out of Christ as all were healed. He continually showed them the importance of retreating to a quiet place to commune with the Father. He taught them how to pray at all times and not to lose heart. He taught them how to prioritize the kingdom, how to put your hand to the plow and not look back. The disciples were eyewitnesses of his power over nature and physical laws as he rebuked the wind and the waves and fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They were recipients of his power and authority over demons as Jesus commissioned them to cast out and heal and preach the kingdom of God. And he said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." And in all of this, Jesus was always showing his disciples that they could put their trust in him. And now, on the eve of his betrayal, and at the beginning of his suffering, Jesus earnestly desired to partake in the Passover feast with the men that he had poured into. He knew what was coming. He knew the hour was near. In fact, shortly after sharing at the table with his disciples, he would find himself under the weight of it all, overwhelmed with grief, sweating drops like blood, strengthened by an attending angel, and even that was not enough to prevent the only begotten Son of God from being pressed low to the garden ground as he submitted to the will of his Father. And sandwiched in between these two foundational concepts in Christianity in Luke 22, the institution of the Lord's Supper and the prayer at Gethsemane, we find this discourse that we're studying today. An argument among the disciples about which of them is the greatest. And it would be good for us to be reminded that this was not the first time that there was a heated discussion about this very issue. And at times the issue even extended beyond the inner circle of the disciples. Even the mother of James and John inquired of Jesus and asked for her sons to assume positions of greatness in the kingdom of Christ, one at his right, one at his left. And when the others heard about this, they became angry and indignant. And we are left here today with the benefit of hindsight and history to smugly ask the sarcastic question, are you kidding me? Or if you're a little younger, you might say it like this, are you for real right now, disciples? But maybe we should pump the brakes on our self-righteousness a little bit. During my time in student ministries, one of the activities that has always been a staple in the organized games repertoire is dodgeball. It's a great game. Lots of variations, ways you can tweak it, making it more enjoyable for more people. But the base rule of any dodgeball game that we ever did was always the same. It involved avoiding a hit from an incoming projectile, usually in the form of some inflatable ball, that would eliminate you from the game. Pretty simple, right? But the rules of the game do permit you to have contact with the incoming projectile, assuming you can control it by catching it. Or you can safely deflect the incoming projectile if there are multiple dodgeballs in the same game. So when you find yourself in a dodgeball game and someone on the opposing team fires the dodgeball directly at you, you have the options to either duck, jump, twist, or contort to get out of the way, or you can stand your ground and control the incoming missile by catching it, or if you already have one of those dodgeballs, you can deflect the incoming missile with the ball that you hold. They're all very effective strategies for avoiding elimination. And over the years, I've seen some amazing dodgeball players. And over the years, I have also come to realize that most of us, including the disciples, as we see here, are pretty good at using the dodgeball strategy to deflect the word of God when confronted with it. Truth claim comes in, and in our pride, we react. We dodge it. Or truth claim comes in, and we're ready for it. We catch it. We control it. We manipulate it. And we send it right back to the one who sent it. Or truth claim comes in, and we use our own truth to deflect the incoming truth and redirect it, often at someone else, anyone else, long as it's not us. And this is exactly what we see going on here with the disciples. You ready? Here it comes. The hand of God, the hand of him who betrays me, is with me on the table. Whew, that was close. Almost got me. Or, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Got it. Let me just control this a little bit. Send it right back. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Or perhaps, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Deflection. Is it you? It's not me. Beloved, we read this short passage of Scripture wedged between such significant events in the life of Christ, and we think about the responses of the disciples, and it frustrates us. It might even make us angry. It makes our hearts want to say, are you for real right now, disciples? But I think it's helpful for us to be reminded that we are more like the disciples in this area than we would like to admit. This is not just a character flaw of the disciples who had not yet received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is the natural response of humanity when confronted with the Word of God. And it has been the natural response of humanity ever since the fall. Stay with me now. Here it comes. Adam, where are you? Ooh, that was close. Well, you see, Lord, I heard you coming, and I was scared because I'm naked. Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Well, I saw that one coming. Whoo, got it. Let me just reshape this a little bit and send it on back. Well, the woman that you gave to me, this is on her and possibly you. Maybe you should redirect one of those missiles at her. Eve, what is this you have done? The serpent deceived me, and I ate. You get the point. We should not be frustrated or disgusted by the responses of the disciples. We should identify with them. When we properly identify with the response of the disciples, it helps us to appreciate the way that the Lord Jesus Christ patiently teaches the disciples what it looks like to be great. And that's our second point, greatness defined. We'll see that in verses 25 through 27. What we see in these verses is perfect patience on display. The Lord Jesus Christ does not react or respond the way that we do. But he methodically and carefully takes one last opportunity to teach the disciples what it looks like to be great. And he does this by distinguishing between two forms of greatness. One is worldly greatness and the other is kingdom greatness. And I think it's important for us to realize right from the beginning that Jesus does not condemn or dissuade or prohibit a pursuit of greatness. And I don't know about you, but I need to remind myself of that. Because I think I can read the text without really thinking about it too much or even approach this text with a false humility, and I can come away with the wrong interpretation that the pursuit of kingdom greatness is bad or wrong. But careful study of the text does not support that. The Lord Jesus Christ is simply going to show the disciples and show us through his word what true greatness looks like. And true greatness is all about service. And true service is all about position and posture. Let's look at verse 25 again. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. The kings of the Gentiles, this refers to those who are in positions of great authority in the surrounding heathen cultures. Jesus is speaking about the ones who have been placed in a position of authority over subjects, and they are actually commissioned to exercise their authority for the benefit of those under their care. Not only are these kings expected to serve the ones that they rule over, but they are even called benefactors. Now, this word benefactors is somewhat interesting. The Greek word is euergetes, and it appears only this one time in Scripture. It's a title given to those who have done a great work of sacrifice or service for their country, and it's a title that was highly sought after by those in positions of authority. It would accompany their name. It would be like Benefactor Danny. It's a title that carried with it the expectation of philanthropy, a doer of good, one who sacrificially serves for the benefit of others, a voice of the people, and one who held the interest of the people above his own. But Jesus is now challenging the disciples to consider what they have actually observed around them in their day. He's drawing their attention to the hypocrisy that is so evident, and he's reminding his disciples that these kings, even though they hold the title that they so covet, even though they have the position, even though they are proud to call themselves benefactors along with those who like to flatter them, they are clearly seen abusing their authority, and they exercise lordship over their subjects. Their interests are their own, and all of their service is ultimately directed right back at self. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Not so with you." And we might stop right there and say, okay, great, I got it. Greatness is equivalent to service. Service equivalent to greatness. I just need to serve. I just need to be a doer. I just need to work hard enough so that my effort and my deeds and my strivings match the job description of this good title. Thank you, Pastor. Got it. Going to leave here today. Going to be a better benefactor to those around me. Well, I don't think that would be a complete application of the text. Because it's not just a matter of service and how many boxes you can check off on your own do-gooder chart. True greatness is all about service. But true service is all about position and posture. Look at verse 26 again. "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." This is not the first time that the Lord has told the disciples they need to be as little children, is it? We see the following exchange from Matthew chapter 18. Verses 1 through 4 say this: "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Well, what does this mean? What does it mean for the greatest to become as the youngest? What does it mean to humble oneself as a child? It means to assume the position of one who has no authority. It means to assume the position of one who has no voice, no power, no rights. Now, does this mean for those of us who are parents that we look to our toddlers every day and say, "Well, what are we having for lunch today? Snickers and Oreos again?" No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is we need to be willing to vacate a lofty position and step down into a lowly position so that we can best relate to and then know, and then serve those who are under our care. There's a special application here for those in positions of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, or those who are striving to become leaders. Again, there's nothing wrong with that pursuit. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:1 tells us that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. But there's also a clear picture of what that noble pursuit looks like, and it may not be all that noble to us. Fellow elders, we need to see from this text what kingdom greatness really looks like. Brother deacons, we need to see from this text what servant leadership looks like. Church, we need to see from this text the position and the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he models perfect, true servanthood. Does your picture of nobility look the same as the picture painted by your king? Verses 25 and 26 looked at position. Let's look at verse 27 and see what Christ has to say about posture. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Again, we see our Lord using contrasting imagery to emphasize the point that he's trying to make. Beloved, answer the question in your own heart before the text gives you the answer. Who's greater? If you happen upon a scene where there's a table of well-dressed, well-mannered folks sitting and conversing, sipping out of nice glassware, enjoying a fine meal, and there are those around the table with a linen apron wrapped around their waist, removing half-eaten plates of china, filling up water glasses, who would you say is greater? Who would you say is the group who has the higher position or the cohort with the higher rank? Who would you assume has the power and authority to demand service? Look at the posture. Is it not the one who reclines at table? Is it not the one who has assumed the posture that is ready to receive service? Isn't that the conclusion that we would draw? But Christ says, not so with you. Now look, what Jesus is describing in verse 27 is not a parable. This is not some cleverly designed fictional story to illustrate a biblical truth. This is not simply a word picture. This really happened. This is the account of what's actually taking place in the upper room on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as Jesus and his disciples are observing the Passover together for the last time. Are you getting that? The meal is done. The men are reclining at the table. And the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus drops this teaching on them about what true greatness really looks like. And are you ready for this? Luke doesn't tell us in his account, but we know from John's gospel that it's very likely that something else is happening during this conversation. It's highly likely that when Jesus says, "But I am among you as the one who serves," he says that while washing the feet of his disciples. Oh, beloved, we should be overwhelmed with a sense of awe and wonder over a God who does not simply speak to us about what greatness is. He does not simply elevate himself to a lofty position among his disciples and say, "Hey guys, if you want to see what true greatness looks like, it's right here." He doesn't do that. No, we have a Lord who patiently and perfectly demonstrates greatness by serving, by humbling his position and lowering his posture. Boy, do we need to get this right. Kingdom greatness is not something that we ascend to as a result of all that we have done. It's a position that we condescend to because of all that he has done. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: King of kings is a title full of majesty, but servant of servants is the name which our Lord preferred when he was here below. Let's keep moving. Third and final point: faithfulness rewarded. We see this in verses 28 through 30. It says this: "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In verse 28, we see Jesus recognizing the disciples for their faithfulness to him. He commends them for standing by him in his trials, for continuing with him in his temptations. And even in this, we can clearly see the patient, forgiving heart of our Lord. The disciples were far from perfect in their obedience and support. In fact, it would only be a few short hours from what's going on right now in the text before all of them would falter in their allegiance and desert Jesus. And even though Jesus tells the disciples that they will all fall away, and in so doing fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7, he still acknowledges their loyalty and singles them out among others. He says, "You are those." There were others, but you are those who hung in there with me. You are those who left everything to follow me. You are those who trusted me. I can only imagine that this commendation from Christ would not be soon forgotten or lost on the men who would be appointed to be his apostles and successors in the ministry of the gospel. Even if they didn't completely understand it at the time, and because of the imperfect faithfulness that the disciples exhibit toward Christ, he takes the opportunity to remind them, it's not for nothing. There's more for you. In the last two verses of the text, we see Jesus shift from a present recognition to a future assignment. With the Last Supper as the setting of the discourse, Jesus has already told his disciples that he would not feast with them in this way again until the kingdom of God is fulfilled. And now he informs them that when that time comes and the kingdom of God is fulfilled, there will again be a great feast, and they will have a seat at the table of the king. Because of all they had done and accomplished in the areas of service and piety? No. Because they remained with him. Because they stayed with him. Because they continued with him. Because they trusted him. They trusted in the Savior who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew Henry says it this way, "The richest dainties they, the disciples, the richest dainties they shall eat and drink at Christ's table in his kingdom of which he had spoken. They shall partake of those joys and pleasures which were the recompense of his services and sufferings." And for the disciples, the assignment of a new position went even further than a seat at the table. It extended to an apostolic position of special status in the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:9-14 says this, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The disciples wanted to be great. Do you want to be great? Do you want to be kingdom great? What are you striving for? Are you going as hard as you can to earn the praise of man? Are you serving with an expectation of repayment from the one that you serve, that's not true service. That's quid pro quo. That's this for that. Or are you humbly serving in the strength of the Spirit out of a heart of gratitude because of what you recognize Christ has done for you? One theologian puts it this way. Jesus did not mean that if you serve in a lowly place, you will be always given a great place. He meant that in God's eyes, the lowly place is the great place. Service given, not gained, is the true greatness, for it is the sign of real fellowship with the Lord Himself. That's good. Many of you know that my full-time job is serving as the Fisheries Research Branch Chief for DC Fish and Wildlife. It's an amazing job. For 20 years, I've been paid well to go out and catch and study fish. And out of all the fun projects that I've worked on over the years, by far the most exciting, the most rewarding, the most exhilarating, and the most dangerous study that we do is a striped bass tagging study. Each year, beginning at the end of March, our crew loads up in a custom-built electrofishing boat, and everyone assumes their position. Most junior member of the crew is the greenhorn. He stands on the bottom of the vessel to the left of the captain. He's the one that gets the nastiest, dirtiest jobs on the boat, and honestly, he's the one that receives the ribbing from the entire crew. On the right of the captain is a junior netman. Up on the front platform at the bow of the boat are two senior biologists. They're the ones that see most of the action. They're the ones that are responsible for capturing the giant rockfish that are not at all happy about the electricity in the water. And at the very center of the boat, on an elevated platform, surrounded by a console of controls and sonar, there's the wheelman, the captain, the one responsible for the safety of the crew, the one who makes the final decision on where to fish and how far to venture up the Class 4 rapids that the spring rains bring to our region in the spring. The one who maneuvers the boat in and out of the rapids, dodging boulders that are just under the water's surface, yelling out commands to the crew, and reacting to the cries of the senior biologist up on front when they see a rock and yell, "Rock! Rock! Rock!" It's a place of great responsibility and great reward. And it's a position that I assumed after promoting out of every other position on the crew, from greenhorn to captain. Well, about 7 years ago, I was promoted to the job that I currently have as the Fisheries Research Branch Chief. And that first cold sampling night came up after just a few short weeks in this new position as chief. I had been at the main office all day doing some mandatory manager's training, and the crew had been out all day doing other surveys, but the plan was for me to meet them at the dock at 6:30 p.m. so we could head upriver and catch and tag giant rockfish all night. I'd been thinking about it all day. Honestly, it's what kept me awake through some of those training sessions. So I couldn't wait to get down to the lab, get geared up in my Mustang survival suit, head to the boat. And as I walked across the boat ramp parking lot to the boat where the crew was waiting, I started to think about what was about to take place. See, in the past, the chief would always lord his authority over the crew, even to the point of displacing the wheelman, the captain. If the chief was on the boat, he was the captain. Higher rank, higher pay, higher position, higher privilege. And as I walked down the dock to get on the boat, I thought, not so with you. Stepped down into the bottom of the boat. I assumed the position of the greenhorn. And from the lowest position on the crew, I gave the same command that I always gave from the captain's console. Let's go punch him in the face, boys. Everyone rotated around to a new position, and we went fishing. True service isn't easy. It's all about position and posture. I never get it perfect. And neither do you. In fact, when it comes to righteousness, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We may work hard, and we may strive, and we may one day even do something like bowl in a perfect game. But we cannot work or serve our way to the level of the perfect righteousness that God requires. We've all blown it. We've all missed the mark. And the Bible calls this sin. And left to ourselves and to our own record of service, we're doomed. For the wages of sin is death. And if that were the end of the story, there would be no reason to rejoice, no reason to hope, no reason to keep going. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, he's the one. He's the one who lived the perfect righteous life that you and I fall short of. He's the one who became like us in every way except without sin. He's the one who lived a life of complete and total perfection, perfect morality, perfect speech, perfect attitude, perfect humility, perfect piety, perfect godliness, perfect obedience to the commands of the Father, perfect submission to the will of the Father, perfectly demonstrating what it looks like to serve. And by his perfect service, by Jesus changing his position and assuming the posture of servitude, he saves us. This is good news for us. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ changed his position. He humbled himself and stepped down from his heavenly position and stepped into the lowly position of humanity. And the Lord Jesus Christ assumed the posture of a servant, even the posture of one who would hang on a cross in our place and suffer the righteous wrath of a holy God that we deserved and become a ransom for many. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God, the one who takes your place of judgment and transfers to you his righteousness. He is the Passover provision. He is Savior. He is Lord. And he demands a response. I don't know what brought you here today. Maybe this is your first time hearing the preached word. Maybe you've heard a message like this 1,000 times. Whatever the case, Jesus demands a response from you. Maybe you've gotten really good at dodging biblical truth, controlling it, manipulating it, redirecting it. Friends, I want to warn you, God is not to be trifled with. And when he aims and fires, he always hits his target. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Try to dodge that. Maybe you're experiencing that today. Maybe you're tired of ducking and dodging. Maybe you're all out of excuses. Maybe your heart is finally in a place where it just wants to scream out right now, "What must I do to be saved?" If so, you're in the right place. You're surrounded by individuals who have been brought to the point of surrender by King Jesus. Overwhelmed by a patient, gracious God who pours out his love. Don't reject that. There'll be some folks up here at the end of the service to help you with what it means to repent and believe. Pastor Zach will be here. I'll be here. Deacon Jensen will be up here. Come speak with us today. Stop trifling with the grace of a good God. Church family, you want to be great? Do you want to be kingdom great? This is no longer rhetorical. Church family, do you want to be kingdom great? Look to the one who is the perfect demonstration of true service. Look to Christ. Trust Christ. And serve like Christ for the joy of belonging to Christ. Let's pray.